we're looking at the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and we're in the 29th verse. I hope everyone understood what we was trying to get across last time about what apostasy is, what sinning willfully is, as in the context. And we ended up talking about how that a person who despised Moses' law back in the Old Testament died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And then we pick up in the next verse here tonight, verse 29, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. If a person can apostatize, this is what he would be counted worthy of, and why. If he could turn away, it would be as though he walked underfoot the blood of Christ, which is the blood of the covenant we've been talking about, trampling on it. He sees it as an unholy thing, something not to be above the rest, and not worthy of his attention. So he, in doing that, does spite to the Spirit of grace. It's like spitting in God's face. If a person can make a profession of faith and then turn away, this is just what it's like. And the punishment for that has to be far worse than the person who despised the law of Moses in the Old Covenant. Again, he did not say that any of these people did that. He just said, if that were to happen, this, they should think as the right punishment. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Punishment for sin belongs to God, against whom all sin is committed. I think we forget that sometimes. We think we just sin against our wife or our husband or our parents or neighbor or friend. But the sin is first against God. And he is the one who gives retribution to such. Satan cannot bring vengeance on us, nor the evil angels. Men cannot, only in a personal and private way, but not in this way. Judges and magistrates do, because they sit in the place of God, but not to the extent that God judges us. The Lord shall judge his people. This had me going for a long time. His people that belong to him. And if they were to apostatize, such an awful judgment would fall to them. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All of us are in God's hands. every individual in mankind is in the hands of God in His providence and sovereignty, and especially those who are believers. Their span of life and their person is in God's hands. His affection is shown toward them. He's near them. He supports them, protects them. And God's people, if there were a choice, remember when David was faced with an awful choice. He had sinned in numbering the children of Israel. And the prophet came to him and said, "You can have one of these three. You can be chased by your enemies. Or you can have 3 days pestilence." David mulled over the choices and he said, "Let me fall into the hands of God, not into the hands of men, because God is merciful." And so, the living God, in the good sense, is the one we all look to and the one we lean to in times of trouble and distress, and trust Him to carry us through all of these problems. But here, I think it's meant in a very bad sense. It means to be brought to the bar as a criminal and receive the sentence of condemnation from God and feel the fierceness of His wrath. It's a fearful, dreadful thing. I can't even imagine. You know, it would bother me a whole lot if I went before a judge here on earth and he passed a severe sentence on me. Maybe I'd be deserving of it, but I sure would hate to hear it. It would bother me a whole lot. But facing the one who made me, the one who made provision to save me, the one who saved me by His grace, and then to think that I could turn and walk away from it, and then Him judge me and pass sentence upon me forever, that's scary. He's the living God, and He has the right and the prerogative of judgment. What a horrible thing to think of the final judgment when man stands in his sin, naked, without righteousness, unable to speak. No place to go, no place to turn. And here, the judgment of God, the final judge. There's no appeals courts. There's no second chance. There's no running to a lawyer and say, "Let's see if we can get this fixed." Done. So it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, He said all of this from verse 25 down to here in solemn warnings. And now He turns. It's as though He didn't want them to feel like He didn't have anything good to say, because He does have something good to say. Verse 32, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions." After this stern warning about apostasy, He now turns to encourage these Hebrew Christians by saying, go back. Think. Look back in your mind to the former days, the days gone by. Remember the days when you were converted, when you had been walking in darkness and God flooded your soul with light and suddenly you saw. How many of us have, when we're talking to one another and explaining about how we came to know the Lord, it was as though somebody turned on the lights. That's illumination. He showed us ourself and himself. He showed us what we really were and what he really is. That's illumination. And so the light of God was turned on in the hearts of these people by the Holy Spirit. And they saw their impurity, their powerlessness, their unrighteousness, and their lost and miserable state in the sight of a holy and righteous God. And they looked to Christ when they were illuminated, and they saw him as their only hope. And friends, tonight he's yours and mine, our only hope. There is no other hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. They began to see some of the truth of the Bible, the gospel. And I think that maybe in these early days of illumination, there was a small, glistening little picture of the new heavens and new earth wherein there dwells righteousness, the new home of the saints. All of this seemed to come into their heart at the time they were converted. And he's saying, remember that, back when you were illuminated. And he said, you endured a great fight of afflictions. They began to suffer. These Jewish Christians, once they had left Judaism and turned to Christ and turned their back on Moses, they became the objects of hatred and scorn by their fellow citizens of the Jewish nation. And they began to be greatly persecuted. I don't think we can fully appreciate that. In our culture, that just doesn't happen exactly that way. I've mentioned this to you before. Over in Germany, the year was 1966. A beautiful young German girl had come to attend church services, and she was saved. Then she wanted to be baptized. And when we did baptize her, her parents disowned her, basically. In fact, her mother came to us and wanted to sell this girl to us. She didn't want her in the house anymore. She had plotted her life now with Jesus Christ and identified with him in the waters of baptism publicly. And she had turned her back on the state religion, Lutheranism, and all that it held in Germany, and thus they thought she had left the family. Brother Freeman told me that the greatest thing that brought division to people over in the Far East, it's people didn't care so much about what they believed internally, what they professed. But when it came to a public profession in the waters of baptism, suddenly they were cut off from their families. And so when these people were converted, conversion includes in some way, that's the final step in it. We're regenerated, we have faith in Christ, we believe and we're saved, but the turning around is consummated in the act of baptism. And at that point, these people began to suffer. but they endured it with patience and divine strength. They suffered it willingly, and they suffered it cheerfully, and they suffered it valiantly. He said, "Ye have borne and overcome by bearing. You preserved your integrity. Your faith was immovable in these afflictions." All of these evils that were put on them were designed by the enemy to force them away from the faith that they had professed. And no doubt they, going back to think about the warning about apostasy and turning back to Judaism, if they were patient in enduring these things at first, how much more should we be now? I don't think we've yet come to that place. I'm going to be frank and honest with you. I don't think we've got there yet. I don't know what would happen if the real test came. I think it would check the mettle of every one of us. I think it would bring us to our knees in prayer, bring us to our knees in confession of sin, and help us to see that we needed God's grace to stand in this thing. How much more just not to stand it, but to do it joyfully? That's what they did. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now he said, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly, verse 33, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. Two ways that they endured. First, they became a gazing stock. This is an interesting word. It means to be brought up on the stage. It means to be set forth as a spectacle. It means to be exposed to contempt. A gazing stock. It's a kind of a ugly little word. And what they were to the people around them was an ugly thing. So while they were going through these words and physical hurts that were being inflicted upon them, it was like they were brought forward to be placed on the stage for everybody to look on. And so it was with all in all of history with the martyrs of the Lord's churches. One of my heroes, Michael Slatler, they brought him forward. The whole town was looking on. No, not just the whole town, but the villages had gathered around, of whom were mostly Roman Catholic people. And the political system was the Holy Roman Empire. And they said, you have to recant. He was center stage. The spotlight was upon him. He was flooded with light so they could all see, what will this man do? And he said, no. No, I won't recant. By the grace of God, that I'll tell you what I am. And he wrote it down. You've got to tear that up. Deny it. No. With a gazing stock. And so these people were much like that. On the other hand, part of it in the affliction was not that they did it themselves. It was not the trouble they were in themselves, but it was the fact that they became companions or co-workers or co-helpers with them that were used in the very same way, other people were subjected to becoming a gazing stock, and they became helpers to them, their brothers and sisters in Christ. They aided them in whatever aid was needed. They remained by their side with prayer and encouragement, while others were the ones that became the gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions, the taunts and inflaming remarks and hurts were not laid on them personally, but on their brothers and sisters in Christ by the enemies of the cross. And they bear them patiently just like these had. They were their partners and helpers in such a time. I think in many ways that's more difficult. I've seen times when I see people going through things, and I wish to God that I could be in their place instead of them having to go through what they were going through. You have too. You know what I'm talking about. Now he turns and makes us personal. Verse 34, he said, "For you had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Here's a personal note from the writer. Paul, I think, he's in prison. And they came to him. In the prison then, they didn't get three squares a day and a TV and a soft bed and a game time and a break time. The prison didn't have a bed. It was like a dungeon. And if they ate, somebody else had to bring it to them. So they brought him their goods in order that his life could be sustained. And in their doing that, while they did it joyfully and willingly, they realized that when they did this kind of thing, even unto the least of God's children, that they had done it unto him. So they laid up by doing that for themselves treasures in heaven, where moths do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. How'd they do that? By joyfully taking what they had and giving it, communicating it to this apostle who was in a great need. And he reminds them of that. It's, hey, this is a big encouragement and pat on the back. It's right to encourage people when it's, you can do it truthfully and honestly. It's wrong to flatter people. It's right to tell them the truth about something they did and say it was right, it was good, it was a wonderful thing you did. It's an encouragement to do it again to someone else. So he says in verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense or reward." It's like saying, remember what you did. Don't throw away your confidence in the promises of God. His promises are sure and steadfast. All the promises of God are in Christ, both yes and amen. He said, your faith in him will result in great payment, remuneration, or reward for the smallest deed done joyfully for the Master's sake. Don't ever get tired of doing well for other people. For doing good for other people. For reaching down into your cellar and taking something and passing it to someone in need. Especially those who are the household of faith, God's people. Verse 36, "For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Patience is not optional. It's required for all saints. Children are not born with patience. Children do not have patience. Children, like adults, get patience by tribulation. Patience comes through tribulation, the Bible teaches us. The Hebrew Christians had need of patience. Now that their patience in doing was plainly exhibited, it's up to them now, after they have done God's will, to patiently wait for the promise of the reward promised them by the Lord. This is passive patience. It's waiting. What is active patience? It's endurance. It's keeping on doing. There's two sides of it, passive and active. Now verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. He reminds them of the coming of the Lord. Little while. Remember, even then, it's the last days. 2,000 years have gone by, but still it was the last days. There were many more days before this, but not millions, just about 4,000 before this took place. And these were the last days. And so Christ would come. And when it's time for him to come, as the angel says, as he put one foot on the sea and one foot on the land and raised his hand to heaven, there should be delay no longer. It's time. It's time. And when the Lord's time comes, he'll come. And then, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Those who are justified, those who are God's children, the beneficiaries of the new covenant, they live by their faith. There's no end to what they see in this life except to be received into glory. That faith sees all of this as actually being true. It's actually happening in the time ahead of them. And as we live our life and go down the road, the just, their faith is increased. And the path grows brighter as we go along in life, even in reproaches and persecutions. So they live by faith. But if any man draw back, if any man falters and goes back because he's filled with pride, because he doesn't depend on Christ's righteousness, or he's out of fear, or laziness, doesn't hold out, maybe he's persecuted and can't stand it no more, whatever it is, shrinking back for slothfulness, forsaking gradually or totally, he despises God. And if he draws back and his faith doesn't continue, he said, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. If God is not pleased with us, it's important to walk by faith, believing and trusting. It's like such a person God abhors his very soul. He's highly displeased with his sin and failure. And it's like he considers this person an abomination and is worthy of death and eternal destruction. But he closes this chapter on a very positive and encouraging note. But we are not of them who draw back, under perdition. We may falter. We may stammer around a little bit. But we're not going to be those that fall back to utter destruction. You and I are not those, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We may be chastened of the Lord, that we may be partakers of His holiness when we do not do all we should, but He does that we'll not be condemned with the world. We believe to the saving of the soul. This is a faith of God's elect. It's a living faith. It's an everyday faith. It's not just a Sunday faith, some people put it. I was reading an interesting article. How many of y'all get the paper? You get the paper, the Anchorage Daily News? The headline said, I'll paraphrase this, a young church makes a big splash in the community. Did you read that? What was the name of it? Change Point? Is that what it was? And it's a modern United Brethren church. Basically what it is. And they are renting the gymnasium of Service High School. And they have three services on Sunday. And they have 2,500 people come to services on Sunday. And at the end, it told what they believe. Some of the things they believe. I hope you read that. That'd be the kind of place that brings a strong man and the band and all of that in. No. I can't judge people's soul, and God forbid that I do. I don't know anything about anybody's soul. But I do know about New Testament church practice. I do understand that. And that's part of walking by faith. If you don't walk by faith in all of the scriptures, then how can you say you're walking by faith? It has to be all or none. It can't be just part. And you cannot allow yourself to accommodate the flesh. It cannot be. Thank God for the faith of God's elect that causes them to believe to the saving of their soul. This has been an enjoyable, earth-shaking chapter in lots of ways, but I've enjoyed studying it again, and it's been a great blessing to me. You have any comments? Yes, sir.
In the past, I've used 10:25 and 26 as a way for
when it's obvious to you. I'd say when a person comes to the church and he makes a profession of faith and he leaves and he never comes back, he's gone and he goes away, it's obvious that he has turned away, and you have to deal with him in that way and just turn him over to the Lord. It's not that you know for sure, but the manifestation is that he has forsaken forever the assembly. For you know, that's all you can do, and that's up to God to judge that. Yes.
There's two words. Verse 32, where it says, "Call remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated."
Yeah.
You see the words, "You endured a great affliction." Great fight of affliction.